23rd verse of chapter 14. This is what Paul writes to the church in Rome. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Would you please pray with me? Our God and Father, as we come to this passage, to this end of this chapter, we ask that you would guide us through it, word by word, that by your Spirit you would be our teacher. Lord, purge any error that could come from your preacher's lips so that we hear only your truth. And we ask, Lord, that we would indeed hear rightly. Guide our hearts, our minds, and our ears to hear what you have for us. Guide us through this text. Help us to learn. And Lord, may our learning transforms our lives so that we are better servants of you and of our neighbor. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to begin this morning by reminding us all that these words that are penned by Paul are part of a larger discourse. A discourse in which Paul is addressing how we who know Christ are to deal with and treat our fellow Christians who may have differences from us in regard to the way they practice their faith. And with that, I also want to emphasize for us this morning that these differences are, in fact, differences related to faith. On the past couple of Sundays, I think I've been fairly adamant in explaining that these aren't really differences at all that attack the heart of the truth of the gospel of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. These are types of differences that the Apostle Paul speaks of, but they are not ones that involve a proposition that a Christian must follow a certain diet along with having faith in Christ in order to be saved. There has been no suggestion in this 14th chapter that any person Paul is alluding to is advocating that observing special days must be added to faith in order to gain eternity with God. So we see that on the one hand, we must put these types of differences in their proper place. They are not differences that distort what it means to be declared righteous and restored to God by faith in Jesus Christ, by resting and receiving Jesus. But still, these are differences that are in some manner faith-related. They are related to how one's faith in Jesus is being practiced and shown forth by Christians in the world and in the church. People of humanity have many differences that don't really engage in any way the way we practice our faith. I like one color, you like another. I like one flavor of ice cream, you might like another. But neither you or I would ever suggest that we have a preference for chocolate or vanilla as a way of honoring God, or that we decorate with yellows more than reds as a better way to honor God. Now, I do suppose that as fallen and finite human beings, we actually could elevate almost any difference to a level to which it never should rise, as if we are saying it's central to our faith. But my point is that there are some very inconsequential differences between people that we have thankfully never tried to raise to a place of prominence in the way we practice our religion. And yet again, these differences that Paul is writing about are truly being practiced, and practiced as an adjunct to the faith one has. They are not essential to faith, but they are also not entirely divorced from one's faith. And all of this is to explain more briefly that they are differences being practiced or not practiced with an aim of truly giving proper respect and glory to our God. I describe these differences and views on past Sundays as being preferences, and that they are. But because they are faith-related, they are preferences that are accompanied with deep convictions, so that those who practice them are practicing them as a matter of their conscious sense of God. So that as we read in verse 6 earlier in this chapter, the one who is observing a certain day in a special way is doing so with a purpose of giving honor to the Lord. The one who is eating certain foods or abstaining from certain foods is doing that so as to honor the Lord. And as I said also on those other past Sundays, we shouldn't read of eating and drinking, the two differences mentioned by Paul thus far in chapter 14, along with days, and become oblivious to the fact that Paul's point of there being a need for a degree of tolerance should extend to other differences of practicing faith beyond these that he's written about. We all need to show grace and toleration, and it should extend to other religious types of practices, so long as that which is practice, again, is not essential to the gospel. So we need to remember all of that today, even as we move on and read about this specific matter regarding eating or drinking that we find in the verses that we've just read. There are deeper matters to be comprehended beyond food and drink, even as we only read of food and drink. And as we approach this passage today, we'll hone in specifically on three general principles about how we should be dealing with each other as Christians in regard to these non-essential types of differences. The first of the principles is that the practice of our differences should not be exercised so that we become a stumbling block to those who practice differently. The second principle is that as we recognize our differences, we should always have as a goal for our dealings with fellow Christians to have an aim of maintaining peace and mutually upbuilding one another. The third and final principle we'll find us seeing that utilizing our Christian freedom includes the truth that our freedom to exercise certain practices also gives us the freedom to not exercise them in the service of others. So the first principle first, the one related to becoming a stumbling block. Paul, in this first verse, the 13th verse, uses the word therefore. And that typically reminds us that what he is about to say relates to what he has just said before. But in this case, we really don't need to turn back because his first statement in verse 13 also summarizes what he has been saying before. Paul has just explained that on these disputable differences, we should not engage in judging our brothers and sisters, but we should leave judgment to matters of a disputable sort to God Himself. We shouldn't be judging others on non-essentials, So don't engage in passing judgment and instead decide or judge to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. That image of the possibility of there being a stumbling block is not hard to develop in our minds. A stumbling block would be almost any obstacle intentionally placed in a path, an obstacle that could have the result of causing another to trip. The stumbling block might not have been placed with the goal of causing that fall, but it is still intentionally placed nonetheless, and it can result that the fall will occur. I remember one time being in a meeting and placing my rather large briefcase alongside of my own seat at a large conference table. The meeting went on, and then after a while, the spot where the briefcase rested had become absent to my mind. At a break, I stood up. I started to walk away from the table, only to trip and fall flat on my face, stumbling over the case that I had intentionally placed earlier in my own path. But of course, Paul isn't writing about a briefcase. He's not writing about a literal block or a large rock. He's speaking of one's practice of his or her faith, which then might cause another Christian to stumble in walking well on his or own path of the Christian life. The stumbling Christian might be caused to trip in his or her having assurance of truly being in Christ. Maybe the stumbling Christian might start doubting his or her place in the kingdom of God. But whatever the actual fall is that Paul has in mind is not plainly stated by him. But we know it can't be a pleasant event. No stumbling ever is. Yet if the stumbler has a true faith, it would never be so that this is a fall of eternal consequence. So the stumbling could actually be nearly any challenge to walking soundly on the way of the Christian life. And though the stumbling block could really be anything related to living in the light of the freedom we have in Christ, the example Paul gives, again, is of a particular stumbling block relating to eating. Some Christians eat everything, anything. Others have restricted their diet. That's the same topic that Paul has been writing about earlier in this chapter. You might remember earlier in chapter 14, the matter that related to eating was one that saw some of those Christians, as I said, committed to eating almost anything. Others were eating only vegetables. It could have been that those who were eating anything were those who would eat meat, even sacrificed to idols. Or it could have been that those who were eating anything were Christians who knew that in their eating practices, they were no longer restricted to the Old Testament dietary laws that allowed for only eating certain meats and only those things declared kosher. But the ultimate situation at the moment of time in which Paul wrote was that all Christians really had no religious dietary restrictions at all. Meat sacrificed to idols were okay to eat. The idol is nothing. And the dietary laws of the Old Testament had been abrogated with the coming of Christ. And Paul is recognizing that freedom to eat when he writes in verse 14 that he has the knowledge and persuasion that in the Lord Jesus, that nothing one might eat is unclean in of itself. That's referring to what Jesus himself has taught. In Mark 7, one finds Jesus relaying the truth that all foods were edible when he observed that whatever goes into a person from the outside is not what defiles him. You might also know as well of how the Apostle Peter had a vision given to him by God that declared the same thing. The vision was of the heavens opening and something like a bedsheet descending from the heavens containing all kinds of animals. And his vision came with audio, an audio voice that said, that came from heaven telling Peter to eat and that what God had made clean should not be called common or unclean. You read of that vision given in Acts 10. So there is really this freedom regarding eating declared by God for all Christians. But we can infer also in the context of Romans 14 that there are Christians affected by centuries, really millennia, of Old Testament teaching regarding dietary regulations, so that the ingrained past of some made it difficult for those who are now firmly trusting Jesus to easily abandon every way they had sought to honor God in their past days. God honoring Christian freedom was declared to them. You may eat anything. But also their God honoring Christian conscience was encouraging them to still remain honoring God by refraining from eating certain foods. And so, at least for some Christians in Paul's day, this God-given Christian freedom relating to what one eats itself was becoming a stumbling block to other Christians, Christians whose consciousness was declaring to them that they should eat certain foods to the glory of God, only certain foods. That stumbling block, well, it's so easily removed when the strong Christian refuses to insist on exercising his freedom to the detriment of another. It's removed when it allows the strong Christian then to walk in love and to conform his or her own eating practices to the other one who, because of conscience, has not reached the point of sensing that freedom to eat whatever he or she wills. None of us who have been brought to Jesus Christ should be a stumbling block to the faith of another. So if the other is ever grieved by what we eat, even though we have the freedom to eat, we are to refrain from eating when to do so is for our brother's good or our sister's good, as they seek too to bring glory to God. We are not to be the stumbling block. And that is put really in the strongest of terms when Paul describes conduct that becomes a stumbling block, as if that conduct expresses a contentment to destroy the one for whom Christ died. We see that in verse 15. And that stumbling block could lead to one regarding what's good, our freedom, to be spoken of as if it's evil in verse 16. Do not be a stumbling block. And then after that commandment, given to us in a negative sense, that is, given to us to describe what we're not to do as Christians, we also see here that do not stumble is followed then by a second command, a command stated in a positive sense. We are commanded instead to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And that's the second principle I stated earlier. As we recognize our differences, we should always have this goal to maintain peace and to mutually upbuild one another. The stumbling block creates in the mind the thought of something that brings down. That image is now being replaced by what is something quite the opposite. A Christian's attitude and a Christian's actions toward fellow Christians are always to be constructive. They are to be for good. They are to be for building up. And if that word upbuilding puts in your mind a metaphorical image of a construction project, well, that metaphor is not far from the reality that Paul is conveying. Paul is actually using a word here that literally signifies the building up of a structure. The idea conveys the thought that the people of God are not a stagnant people. They are a continuing part of God's engineering plan to build us, to improve us, both as individuals and as the body of Christ. We are being built into something far better than we were the first day that we believed. The Christian life is not just coming to faith in Jesus. It's coming to faith and then being transformed, being built together as a better people in service of God. We are being built together. We are advancing to more faithfully walk in God's ways. And even though our human failures still exist, when we fail, we repent anew and we return back to His ways. I'm reminded of how the Apostle Peter in his first epistle described Christians as being like living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house, built up to be a holy priesthood. The people of God are being brought through the course of human experiences to a greater spiritual maturity, all while being on this path to final glory, which has already been secured by Christ. And each person who truly knows Christ is individually a part of this spiritual construction project, but we're also corporately, as the whole of the Christian church, part of the same project. We are being built together, built to be as one. We are growing together, mutually growing together as people into this spiritual house of God. So together, we are constantly changing to become more Christ-like in heart and in mind and in deed. Having a true faith in Jesus, well, it means we are instantaneously declared righteous. By faith, we are instantly covered by the righteousness of our Savior. But we are also on this pattern of growth, growth through every up and down, growth as we become more in this life what God has already declared us to be, becoming what we will be when the world ends and we are forever together as God's people for all eternity. As individuals in a larger body of believers, that is the church, there is always this potential that we are either helping others towards this path of greater sanctification, or to the contrary, we could be putting stumbling blocks on their path and making their progress difficult. Now think about that desired quality of striving to be helpful and mutually upbuilding each other in light of the example that Paul has been using here in Romans about what we choose to eat. We truly do have a Christian freedom to eat whatever we wish. And while that matter of eating might now in our day seem to us to be a trivial matter, it wasn't at all in Paul's day. And if we place ourselves in Paul's age, and we try to picture what it would be like to be helpful to a brother or sister in Christ, well, that helpfulness might actually eventually reach a point in which we do correct the brother or sister who was so conscious bound that they would only be eating the vegetables. It's true that that person might well be helped by a gracious instruction to better understand the Christian freedom that we have. Freedom that makes him free from that limited dietary regimen. But I also hope that by now, we are seeing that even helpful instruction is to be gracious and to be giving. A person whose conscience is driving him or her to be conscience bound, to be restricted in his or her eating, is never helped by browbeating or treating the person in a condescending way, or by the one who knows his freedom eating freely in the presence of his conscience bound brother. The uninstructed will best be helped. They will best be built up when instruction given is not quarrelsome or too immediate or too haughty. So building up doesn't mean that we never approach an error in thinking, even though we might also recognize that some differences are really not worth fighting about at all. But it has to mean that whenever any non-essential difference in faith is approached, it's always to be approached with love and humility. So, thus far, we've looked at the first principle we should be following as Christians, particularly as knowledgeable and mature Christians. We never practice Christian freedom so as to become a stumbling block to those who practice their faith in a somewhat different manner. We have also seen that the goal of our Christian fellowship always desires to be moving toward building up and not tearing down, making it so that in regard to some particular differences that are practiced, we will actually remain silent. But when we do feel it necessary or desirable to speak, we do so for the other's good, to maintain pace and for peace and for mutual upbringing. But also, we see in this passage that having Christian freedom means that we can enjoy that freedom that God gives us by knowing it, even when we don't practice it. I might even go as far as to say that a compulsion to exercise a Christian freedom rather than be a servant of a fellow Christian makes it so that instead of freedom, we are returning to a bondage of sorts, as if we are becoming prisoners of the own liberty we have been given. You see, our freedom is really a freedom that should allow us to be better servants of all, so that acting in accord with our freedom or restricting our freedom is governed by our heart to be of service to others. At the end of our reading today, one finds Paul in verse 21 saying that it is good, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes a brother to stumble. And then in verse 22, he writes that the faith that one has is something to keep between yourself and God. Now let me just come to a partial stop here, a partial stop to insert a word of clarification. When Paul says that the faith you have, keep between yourself and God, that should not be read to imply in the least that our faith is never to be spoken of, or practiced openly, or shown forth in public. It is. In Christ, we are a light for the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Matthew 5:14. No, our faith is not a silent faith. We have to instead read Paul's words here in Romans 14 in the context in which they have been given. And again, that's a context of refraining from practicing faith by openly and always engaging every Christian freedom we have in such a way to be a hindrance to a fellow Christian in their Christian walk. Between fellow Christians, our Christian freedom might well at times, and sometimes for a length of time, be a freedom unexercised for the sake of another. You know, I've mentioned Christian freedom now many times today without really defining what this Christian freedom is. I've only really indicated that in some way it's a freedom in Paul's day that involved this sense of a freedom in regard to what one eats. So let me just take a moment to say something a little more fully about what this Christian freedom is all about. You know, freedom is really often mentioned in the New Testament as something really universally received when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, in another one of his letters, in his letter to the Corinthian churches, writes of how it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Those words are suggesting that in some way that it was for the very sake of our freedom that Jesus came and he died, and he bore our sins upon the cross under the wrath of his Father. Christian freedom, you see, is a great gift of God, and a gift received with our coming to faith. In John 8, in verse 35, we find Jesus saying that he offers us this freedom. He says that he, the Son of God, sets you free, and if he sets you free, you are free indeed. And broadly speaking, this Christian freedom that is so desirable has many different aspects. Now, I can't take the time today to explain everything involved in what the freedom is all about. But we have to know that this freedom includes being freed from our inborn slavery to sin. Meaning we are freed from the guilt of our sin and freed from sin's dominion over us. We are freed in a way that moves us to desire to be more obedient to God. And we are also freed in a particular sense from the very law of God itself. Now that sense in which we are freed from the law is a freedom from looking at the law as a means of gaining a righteousness we could never gain because of our sinfulness. The moral commandments of God always stand. They still stand. But this freedom involves not looking to God's commands to gain the righteousness we can only receive by His grace. But the aspect of this freedom perhaps most in view here in Romans 14 involves the Christian freedom we have from submitting to practices no longer required or never required by God. But it's a freedom that also includes a freedom to still follow those practices for the sake of a fellow Christian. We are free to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but we're also freed not to eat for our brother's sake. We are free to eat all meats, kosher or not, but we're also free not to eat for the sake of a brother. And we should be experiencing joy if we exercise that freedom for the sake of another. We have the freedom to eat. We have the ability to abstain from eating. And we should do what is best to help a fellow Christian better live to the glory of God. And the reason why that joy exists is really brought home in the last verse of this chapter. It's a verse that's really a bit difficult to understand, but easier if we first remember that all that Paul has been doing in this chapter, when he uses the word faith, especially we see this at the beginning of the first verse of the chapter, is that when he is now speaking of faith, it's not as much that inward believing, it's the faith that we live out. It's the faith that we practice. The eating or the not eating that has been done in the church of Paul's day was done, remember, as a perceived way of honoring God, a practice of faith. The Christian is free to eat anything. The one who isn't eating everything isn't eating because, though he's wrong, he's convinced he's abstaining in order to glorify God. A forced eating for that one then becomes sinful, not because the eating itself is sinful, but because it demonstrates a willingness to violate a conscience seeking to glorify God. Being forced to comply, the weaker brother would be eating to please his fellow Christian and not eating to honor God. It's sinful, and that the brother is convinced that his other conduct would be glorifying God. But he is willing to compromise, not because of a new conviction, but out of a willingness to not be zealous in the honor he gives to his Lord. I hope that clarifies it a little bit rather than making it a little muckier. But ultimately, in this passage, we are being given guidance for our own Christian living in our day, among our fellow Christians of our day, in regard to these non-essential differing views. The differences we might have in our day will certainly be different than those in Paul's day. But all the same, in every case, we are to refuse to practice our faith in a way that becomes a stumbling block or a hindrance to a fellow Christian. And we are instead to be all about pursuing what makes for peace and a mutual upbuilding. We are to pursue that peace even if it means that we refuse to practice our true Christian freedom in preference to caring well for a weaker brother for the good of his conscience. And we do all of these things because our faith in Jesus Christ compels us to live with rearranged priorities. Our freedom means we are not bound to things like the regulations regarding food and drink, or really any man-made regulation and rule of our own day. We are not a people who need to subject our freedom to any man-made requirements, having been made recipients of the grace of God. And that's because the kingdom of God is not about things like that. We see that in verse 17. The kingdom instead is all about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is the righteousness which has been bestowed upon us by Christ, which enables us to stand before God firmly as people acquitted. It's about the peace which is granted to us because God's wrath against our sin has already been borne upon the cross by our Savior. We have this gift of peace. And there is the result of the work of Christ that we then, together as God's people, experience a joy in the Holy Spirit, a joy that stands above our eating or our drinking, or our refraining from eating or drinking, or from any other non-essential practice. To make our faith in Jesus and the blessings received and which flow from that faith all about practicing things non-essential actually robs us of the joy that we are meant to have together as the body of Christ. So again, my fellow Christians, remove all stumbling blocks, build each other up, joyfully restrain your freedom for the sake of others, and do so because you have the priorities of your faith rightly ordered. Please pray with me. Oh, Father in heaven, we have spent some time today looking at your word. We have spent the time to dissect it and to try to understand it. And we trust, Lord, that if nothing else, we take away from this section the reality that we are brought into one people by faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to see, Lord, that this is a unity of believers that is worth fighting for. And help us then, Lord, to act wisely when we engage other Christians, either within this local body or in bodies of this city, this state, this country, or this world. Lord, our hope is that we can be of great help to our fellow Christians. And so, Lord, put our pride to the back of the bus and help us, Lord, to show forth your grace more and more. May it be so forever and ever. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.